You would turn in your Bibles to Galatians. I'm going to begin the reading in chapter 5, but don't worry, the message is not coming again from those verses, but just to pick up the flow of thought. And I'm just going to start at verse 19. So hear the word of the living God. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. As far as the reading of God's most holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, this ever-enduring, abiding word of God is a seed that brings divine life to us and is like water that waters the seed and makes it grow. And so we pray for the good work of the Holy Spirit now in the preaching and in the hearing and in the application of the word. We pray, Father, that as needy children, you would hear our cry to you and that you would give us your grace now through your word. As we ask for this mercy in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is actually continuing with something of an implicit application of the things that we've been seeing from chapter 4, and that is the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit among God's people as the power by which the Christian life is to be lived. But the first thing he talks about in verse 1 here is the duty that we have of reclaiming wayward fellow believers. And the point here is that love, as a fruit of the Spirit, doesn't turn a blind eye to those members of the covenant community who fall into sin. You see how it's expressed here by Paul to the Galatians. He says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." And so he calls these brothers and sisters in Christ in the Galatian churches to be aware of members who would fall into sin, and the sin is treated here as though it was like a trap, like a snare. He has that kind of imagery elsewhere, and he writes in 2 Timothy 2:26, talking about this kind of thing. He talks about how through grace and repentance, people will escape from the snare of the devil, having been captive by him to do his will. And so even Christians, though, can fall into sin. And so he's telling us that we need to be sensitive to that. And when we have a brother or a sister who has fallen into sin, then not to let ourselves off the hook, but to do what we should, and that is go and attempt to be God's agent to bring them to a confession and to a repentance. Now, this is really basically the first step in the process of discipline that Jesus spelled out for his church, where if your brother sins against you, you go and you reprove him in private. And if he repents, you've won your brother. If not, then you take one or two others, so that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact will be confirmed. And if he still doesn't repent, then you tell it to the church. And if he still doesn't repent, then you put him out of the church. Let him be to you as a tax gatherer and a Gentile. And so the responsibility we have under Jesus, actually, to be his agents, to help wake people up and be agents to get them released from the snare, the captivity that sin is. Now, there are a lot of people, though, who would want to use, from the Sermon on the Mount, judge not lest you be judged, as somehow letting themselves off the hook. Who are we to judge other people? But that is a misapplication of what Jesus is talking about. He's warning us there about judgmentalism, not of making judgments, but of judgmentalism. And so that verse really doesn't preclude this loving, and what I've heard it called, and I like this, is not just confronting, but care-fronting. In other words, you are confronting people, but you do it because you care about them. That the grace of God has put the love of God in your heart now, and you know it's not best for them to continue in the sin, and so you're willing then to confront them. Now, the recipe, though, for most likelihood of success includes not just that we do it, but also how we do it. You see, the flesh, on the one hand, may make excuses and let us off the hook, but on the other hand, the flesh, when we engage in it, can also make it less likely that it's going to be blessed by the Lord if we don't do it the way it's prescribed here. And so, first of all, he says, you who are spiritual. Now, what do you think he means by that? Well, what do you need in order to be spiritual? You need the Spirit. And he's just been talking about people need to walk in the Spirit. People need to be led by the Holy Spirit. And then right here in verse 25, people need to keep in step with the Spirit. There is probably a fuller, more precise way that Paul is expressing himself. And so the work of the Holy Spirit now needs to be involved in this. And so as we're going, engaging in this, we must be doing this then in the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit. But the other aspect of it is that we must go in gentleness. You see how he says this? He says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That is a virtue of Christ. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:1, he says, I urge you by the meekness, and that's actually our same word here, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So this meekness and gentleness is a characteristic of Christ. And we should see that from the Sermon on the Mount, because he says, blessed are the meek, and it really, that's the same root word here. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And so these beatitudes are really character qualities of Christ that the Spirit works, and that needs to be part of this process. In that other passage where Paul talked about escaping from the snare of the devil, he says to Timothy, he says, with gentleness, it's our same word, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So if we're going to go care-front somebody, we must go not with a heavy hand, not with a fist. We must go with a gentle arm around them to help them. We're here really to help them and to be the agents to most effective. We've got to do it with a gentleness. Now, let me say, I believe we could take a lesson here even in the home when we do discipline in the home, even when we're resorting to I started to say capital punishment, but corporal punishment. No capital punishment in the home, please. But if you had to, do it gently. But corporal punishment, you see, that, and what that does is lets us know we really can't do this in anger. Now, that's really hard. You see, that requires the work of the Holy Spirit, who takes that angry desire and nips it in the bud, enables you to die to yourself, so the deed and the outlashing of anger in the discipline doesn't happen. But when we discipline our children, it needs to be done in gentleness. And that means we've got to get past our anger issues when we are going to do the discipline. Because why do you think Paul prescribes this to the Galatians? Why do they need to go in a spirit of gentleness when they go to talk to somebody? It's the same reason he told Timothy, in gentleness you correct those who are in opposition. Because if you come in with a heavy hand, does it make it more likely or less likely that you'll achieve your desired result? Now you say, well, this is all in the sovereignty of God, isn't it? And that's exactly right. It is in the sovereignty of God. Paul even tells Timothy that God is the one who must grant the repentance by which the people will be released from the snare of the devil. But that does not contradict the fact that Timothy still needs to go in gentleness. Because we work in harmony then with the Holy Spirit when we come in gentleness. And we are much more likely to gain a hearing for somebody if we come with gentleness rather than a heavy-handed anger dumping on them. You see, and sometimes that's what we do when we confront. We're not really caring about the person. We just want to get something off our chest. That something has bothered us now, and now we're going to go and, you know, deal with it. Well, let's realize that, we need to get prayed up. We need to get in the fruit of the Spirit, because gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit when we go and do this. But there's a second requirement for the one who does it. It's not only must they be gentle in their approach, but they also must be watchful in their approach. And he says, kind of be on the lookout yourself, lest you too be tempted. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, I believe what lies behind this is the fact that we also don't want to go in a spirit of pride, because pride goes before a fall. And so there's a warning that we have here that we've got to be watchful. We don't go in a spirit of self-righteousness now, but we go in the gentleness of Christ. In fact, Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, we have to be careful about this kind of carnal self-righteousness and self-confidence. We've got to be suspicious of our own hearts, because our own hearts also have the deeds of the desires of the flesh that can end up coming forth with deeds. And so this humble watchfulness, this humble loving gentleness. But the goal here is to do what? He says, restore those who have fallen into sin. And that word is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word that what you do to a torn fishing net. You mend it. In other words, you bring it back to usability. It also is used of setting a broken leg. Why do you do that? You do it to bring it back to usability. And so restoration is the goal, and that is to bring someone from the grip of sin so that now they have confessed and repented, and now their relationship is right with God, and if there are the horizontal reconciliation, they're right with other people. And that makes them, you see, fit to be the kingdom agents of God. Because if we're not right with God, or we're not right with others, then we're going to be grieving the Holy Spirit, and we're not going to be useful for the kingdom purposes for which God has redeemed us and commissions us. And so the restoration then, though, would entail a Spirit-granted response of confession and repentance. But the amazing thing is that God uses us as his agents. In fact, you know what precedes the instructions we get in Matthew 18, in verse 15 and following? There's a little parable Jesus teaches. It's a parable of the wandering sheep and how the good shepherd leaves the 99 in order to get the wayward one. And then he goes right into this Matthew 18 process of discipline. Why do you think he does that? What's the connection there? Well, how does the good shepherd, the great shepherd, go and get his wandering sheep when they wander off into sin? How does he do that? He does it through you and through me. We are the agents through which the good shepherd goes and works to restore the wayward ones. And what that means is that we have to be willing to do that. Now, again, what the flesh will do is let ourselves off the hook. We'll find some excuse, some reason not to do this. This is hard stuff, isn't it? When you have to go in the spirit of gentleness and talk to people. Now I don't believe this means every peccadillo that happens, but this is the what we'd say is serious sin. This and say, well, every sin's serious, right? Yeah, but you know what I mean. That some are more heinous than others. Some have a greater impact than others. And so these are the kind of sins that end up snaring people that it in a sense it cripples them in their Christian walk and in their Christian witness. And it's those then that we need to have the love and gentleness to go and to deal with as the agents of God. Now, the second thing he talks about, though, and in a more general way, to fulfill the duty of humble, loving service. So not just reclaiming the wayward brother or sister, but fulfilling the duty of humble, loving service to others. You see what he says in verse 2 then. We are to be bearing one another's burdens. Bearing one another's burdens. And the word burden there is a heavy load. And you know how life can be, don't you? Sometimes things pile up and you've got it just seems like there's more than I can handle here. Well, part of what it means to be the body of Christ is being sensitive to people who are in that kind of situation and coming alongside of them and giving them some caring help, some caring assistance in whatever particular form that may be. And there are bundles of different ways that people, you know, can need help. Maybe you've got, you know, a very sick mom who could be helped with bringing some food. People have a problem and you have the skill, the ability to go help them solve the problem. And the problem for us in this is, again, it takes us time and energy, and so we can be selfish, and so we can let ourselves off the hook of not helping people, of not coming alongside to see how we can bear one another's burdens. And why should we do that? Why should we bear one another's burdens? Because in so doing, you see what we fulfill? We fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ. Now, what does that mean? What is the law of Christ? Is Paul setting the law of Christ over and against the law of Moses? And the answer to that is, we know. No. Because Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. His fulfillment is the fulfillment of the law. He fills the law full of himself. He is the one who is the fulfillment of all the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. But he also is the one that fulfills the law of love and gives us the model for it. And so the law of Christ is the equivalent of what he talked about in chapter 5 in verse 13. He says then, you know, through love, serve one another. Don't give the flesh a foothold, but through love, serve one another. And in so doing, you fulfill, you know, the law in one statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so Christ is the great model of self-sacrificing love. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to sacrifice for the well-being of others. And so we're exhorted here then. Here's how we fulfill the law of Christ. Because the chief law of Christ is the law of love. And that's the motive for why we would want to come and help those who are under the pile and could use some help. In fact, we can see that Jesus talks about the importance of this evangelistically. He says, the world shall know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. It is in the display, the practical, functional display of love that we bear a testimony then the reality of Jesus as he lives in our hearts and makes us to be a loving people. And it's not just love of ourselves, but love our neighbor, even our unconverted neighbors, as Paul's going to talk about a little bit later in this chapter, that we're to do good to all men, especially the household of the faith. Okay, so there is next, though, in verses 3 and 4, an obstacle to Christ-like loving service. And that obstacle is self-righteous pride. You see, pride can lead us into a form of blindness. It's a form of self-deception. He says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And there's a four here. Now, there's a connective to the previous verse. And so why might it be that somebody doesn't come alongside somebody else and helps them? Well, because he thinks he's something. And so I'm not going to help that person. I'm a something, they're a nothing. And so I'm not going to help them. And you see, there is this danger that we have of self-deception, of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And I need to clarify, though, that Paul's not talking here about having low self-esteem. You see, we live in a culture that says that the most important thing that you can do to kids is give them high self-esteem. Well, when Paul says we deceive ourselves when we think we're something when we are really nothing, it's a real strong word, we're really nothing. Well, Paul is not saying that we should be people of low self-esteem. What he's saying is we should be people of biblical self-esteem. And what does the Bible say about us? Well, let me give you some examples. This is a parable that Jesus teaches, and at the conclusion of it, he says, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. Now, you see, when we do what we ought to do, what is the response of the flesh? It's to become proud and self-righteous. But now what does Jesus say? When you've done everything that you ought to do, you haven't done anything but what you ought to do. So say, we're unworthy. So don't get yourself puffed up in self-righteousness because of your success in some particular area. You see, it's a call to humility, to a recognition that if we actually have obeyed well, if we have done well, if we have been faithful, who gets the glory? You see, we shouldn't be proud. We should be grateful, but humble, because God is the one. Now, listen to this. This is 2 Corinthians 3. He said, and Paul is talking about, as apostles, he says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So if we have been adequate for a situation, what has made us adequate? What has enabled us to be successful? Well, it's God. And therefore, we shouldn't think that our adequacy, our sufficiency, our competence actually arises from ourselves. And then he goes on a couple of verses later and he says, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now, you need people to plant, you need people to water, but you got to realize that when there is success, when there is spiritual accomplishment, God is the one who has used those as a means to accomplish his purposes. He is the one that gets the credit, though. And then lastly, in 1 Corinthians 4:7, he says, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that God didn't give you? If you have anything and everything you have, who gave it to you? God said, what are you doing thinking you're superior? He says, and if you received it, why do you boast as though you hadn't received it? You should be humble and grateful, but not proud. In fact, we need to be humbled and recognize that when we have been successful, that God gets the praise and the glory. And that's why in verse 4, he goes on, he says, let each one examine his own work, and then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. So this is a call to self-examination, because this is what pride can do. Pride can lead us to self-glorying by a judgmental comparing ourselves to others. And I don't know about you, but my flesh does this. My flesh does this. And it can be over really trivial things. Like, oh, they went to Auburn. Just kidding. No. But think about this. Sometimes we can be proud and self-righteous about that we have more education than someone else. Well, if we do, it was by the enablement of God. Or that we're brighter than they are, that we have a higher IQ, that we think better than they do. And you see, we can be tempted to look down our noses at people who aren't as bright as we are. But who gave us the intellect? You see, but we can be critical of other people, condescending toward other people as we compare ourselves to them because they don't have the same strength in some area that we do. Or you can even talk about wealth, you know. People get very proud of how wealthy they are, how well off they are, and look with contempt at people, you know, who are poor. Or even people who are very well fit, you know. They are disciplined and they go to the gym and they look buff, but they look down their nose about people who are overweight. And it's just the tendency of the human heart. We can do it about race. How much pigment is in your skin? We can do it about gender. Do it about whether you're from the north or you're from the south. You see, there are all kinds of ways that our flesh becomes proud about things. And we're warned here about comparing ourselves with other people with this kind of attitude of superiority. Yeah. And so we then would tend to glory in ourselves in our judgmental hypocrisy. But listen to Paul. This is from 1 Corinthians 4. He says, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." You see, that's what we ought to say, is when God examines me, what does he see? Not when I examine other people, what I see that I'm better than they are. He says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." That is, when you've done the right thing from the right motive, then God then will come and affirm you. But we have, again, to be warned here about this self-righteousness tendencies that our flesh has. Then, though, he goes on and lets us know that there is a personal responsibility that we all have. And this is in verse 5. He says, "For each one shall bear his own load." Now, there's kind of interesting between verse 2 and verse 5, because on the one hand, he says, bear one another's loads. In other words, if somebody's got a heavy load, you come along and bear it. In this one, he says, each one is going to bear his own load. Now, there are two different Greek words, load, there. I mean, there's some overlap here. I've heard the comparison that this one is like the soldier with the pack, you know. He's got a load, but he's expected to bear it himself, right, John? Each man bears his own pack there. And if the soldier says to his buddy, listen, I'm getting tired of carrying my pack. Would you carry my pack for me? What do you mean? I got my own pack. You carry your pack. You have a responsibility to carry your own pack. Now, see, that's different. That's different than, you know, if on the battlefield your buddy has been shot and he can't walk now. You say, well, you're responsible to walk. Sorry, you can't walk. No, at that point, you bear your brother's burden, the heavy burden, you know. But they're two different orientations. And what he says is he didn't say each man should bear his own burden. He says each man shall bear his own burden. That is, you and I have responsibilities that we can't put off on somebody else. We are responsible for the life we live before God. And all of this, you see, is here to let us know, what does the Spirit look like in the covenant community when he is at work in love and gentleness and humility and assuming personal responsibility for the things that God calls us to do? But in the transition from the previous chapter, and it's too bad there's chapter division is in there, we can see also Paul warning them about what does it look like for a community of people who are in the flesh. So I want you to look at verse 26 and see that the contrast that what we've just talked about is set to. He said, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Now, the word translated boastful here, and some translations say conceited, is actually vain glory, empty glory. And so he says, don't become empty glory. Now, what is empty glory? Well, you know who the full glory is, the glory of God. But there is an empty glory. And this is that kind of boastful pride that we in our self-righteousness are commending ourselves because we're proud of ourselves. And he says, don't become that. Because, and then he follows, what flows out of this kind of self-glorying pride? Well, don't provoke one another. Don't be envying one another. You see, there's this tendency in the flesh, in the proud self-righteousness of the flesh then, to end up provoking, challenging, the word is translated, one another. And in fact, do you remember in the deeds of the flesh that he talked about in the previous chapter, we have things like strife and enmities and dissension and factions. You see, that's when people get in the flesh and they alienate one another. They let their differences turn into disagreements that turn into division. So now we've got heart alienation taking place. We are despising people. We're not getting along. We're provoking. That's one of the things that the pride challenges. Pride sets itself forward. Pride provokes. The other, though, is an internal thing. And then he talks about envying one another. Because when you're in the flesh and there's somebody who's, you know, got something that you don't want them to have, you have a case of envy. And so you have this internal envy of you know, the successful people. And this is all comes out of the flesh. And this is the kind of thing that can characterize churches. It's the kind of thing that can characterize families. If you get families who are each oriented toward themselves and living in selfishness and self-righteousness and pride, you end up with these provocations and envy and jealousy. And it's a very ugly picture. And certainly not the blessing of God upon a community of people, whether it's a small community in your family or a larger community in the congregation or even the wider community at large. And in fact, you think about our nation now. Our nation is so polarized. Is that a good thing? No, it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Now, you see, it's not because we have two different parties. It's because the mindset that has been developing in our culture, a culture of dislike of the other party. It's not just that we disagree, we dislike the other party. And we do what we can to provoke and to challenge the other party because of the contempt that one party feels for the other. Now, it's not universal, but it's growing. Don't you sense it growing in our culture, in our day? I do. I think it's getting worse and worse and worse. And I just believe it's part of the strategy of the evil one. And we're, as a culture, falling prey. Then that's no wonder. You know, we've turned our backs on God. It's no wonder he might turn his back on us and turn us over to our own carnality, our own fleshiness, our own pride. On the other hand, though, there's the impact that love makes. And that's what we want from the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might not have had a chance to read it yet, but our 30 Days of Prayer for the Muslim World has an interesting story, Bakar's story. Anybody read Bakar's story yet today? Okay. Well, Bakar was from Malaysia, a Muslim family, and he had a lot of stuff going for him. He was loved. He was the only son. And yet, under the pressure, he became addicted to drugs. And in his addiction, he ended up wandering the streets, getting his food out of garbage bins, he got so bad because of the needles that he was shooting his drugs into his leg that he collapsed behind a garbage bin one time. And some Christians found him. And the Christians took him from the garbage bin and took him to the hospital. And he stayed in the hospital one night, and then the doctor told the nurses, "Get this piece of trash out of here." You see, that's flesh there. You see, this doctor is pretty self-righteous here, and he looks no compassion here on this addict. And he said, "Get this piece of trash out of here." And you know what the Christians did? The Christians took Bakar, and the Christians gave him a place to stay. The Christians prayed for him. The Christians worked with him. The Christians poured out their love upon him. And you know what happened to Bakar? He said, "I don't know what it is inside, deep down inside of you, but I want what that is." And the Lord used their compassion and their love demonstrated toward this piece of trash to lead him to Jesus as the Messiah. And he was reconciled with his family, married, has now a Christian family, and his own grandson. And his father is one of his closest friends now. And so it's a power, but the point is that what God used here was the sacrificial love of the Christians. And you see, that's what's to characterize the covenant community, however small, however large it is. That you know, they'll know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. In the way that I have loved you, love one another, Jesus says. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And we should pray, oh, Holy Spirit, come into my heart, come into my home, come into our church, come into your church at large, and bring the power of the Holy Spirit in this kind of humble, serving, gentle love that spins and is spent for the well-being of others, in order then for God to get glory and his kingdom to come. Now let's be praying. Let's be praying the Lord would help us to be sacrificial lovers of the neighborhood around here, to reach out to them with the truth of God, but then to show that truth in deeds of love. And I'm hoping this event and what we do to lead up to it will be an agent in that direction. So let's be praying about that. Let's pray now. Father, we're thankful for your grace, your love, your gentleness, your compassion expressed to us and through Jesus. And we pray now for the Spirit of Jesus to come into our hearts, Lord, and convict us of where we're being proud and self-righteous and condescending, and instead to give us a humility, a gratitude, a desire and an empowerment then to get out of our comfort zones and to go show love to people who need love as a token of your love for them. Give us that grace, we pray. Forgive us for our selfishness and our pride and our self-righteousness, and work in our hearts, and then work through us as a covenant community to impact the community around us. As we ask you to do this for the glory of your Son, Jesus, and in his name, amen.